Who knows who that guy is? Anybody know who that is? Okay, I'll get your... Who, you can shout it out. Go ahead. Spurgeon. Yeah, that's Charles Spurgeon. If we were downstairs in kids' gospel growth, they might say Jesus, because that's the answer for everything, right? No, that's not Jesus. That's Charles Spurgeon. A little bit too recent for that. Charles Spurgeon, on April 5th, 1891, he preached a message at his church. He was a pastor in London. And he had a comment about the church. And here's what he said. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. I don't know if any of you resonate with that. Some of you might resonate more with his first comment there. I have never joined a church till I found one. If I had never joined a church till I found that one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. How many of you have been in church? Let's take a little quick poll. How many of you have been involved in church for, let's say, 5 years? Raise your hands. Let's see. All right. Let's see, maybe 15 years? 15? Not 50? How about 45? We'll get close to 50. So we have some people who have some different experience. If you've been involved in any sort of church or religious organization, you might resonate more with the sentiment that you can't find a perfect church. Or maybe put a different way is you've seen some sad things happen. You've seen some sin happen in churches. My dad's a pastor. I grew up in a church. And so I got to see church firsthand. And with people, you always see all kinds of things. I went searching and I found a list of 25 absurd but real arguments or reasons for church disagreement and even church splits. So I'm going to read a couple of them for you. You're free to laugh at some of these. Some of those are pretty ridiculous. One was a church argument and a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. So that's a pretty minor detail to have an argument or a discussion about, or even a vote. A business meeting arguing about whether the church should purchase a weed whacker or not. And that went on for two business meetings. Some church members left the church because another church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. So I don't know. To me, that sounds like an opportunity not to do the cleaning. So that sounds like an okay thing. There were a number of food-related problems. I don't know if you could relate to this. There were fights over brand and strength of coffee. Some of you might be like, yeah, that's actually a legit reason to get a little upset. there you go. What about arguments over the type of green beans the church should serve? An argument over whether the church should or should not allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Because I didn't like that term, deviled eggs. And then there was a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Not sure which picture they actually had of Jesus, but there was an argument. And here's the best one. A dispute over whether the worship leader should or should not have his shoes on during the service. So I don't know if you've experienced any of that. Those are pretty ridiculous on some level. But honestly, that's more sad than funny in one end. I mean, if we're just talking about an organization that's having organizational struggles, people struggles, then you can laugh. But when we're talking about a church, there's really some sadness with that, isn't it? We're listening to an organization that should reflect Christ, the bride of Christ, and yet they're reflecting much more of pettiness and worldliness in that end. Well, today, we're going to talk in Romans chapter 12 about how when you are a living sacrifice, you actually are a gift to the church. You're a blessing to the church. You're a help to the church. You're a help to the body. We see all these bad examples. People have a wrong view of self, a wrong view of others, and a wrong view of the church. Let's get started, though, by doing a quick recap on Romans chapter 12. Where have we been so far in our 2 weeks? We see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that God's mercy motivates sacrificial living, which results in everywhere you go worship to the true and living God. This was first seen in how we reject and fight conformity to the world and pursue a transformational mind transformed and renewed by the Word of God. And today we're going to look at the mercies of God as a living sacrifice in how we interact as believers. So I'd like us to read Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. You can read along in your Bible. It's up on the screen. I'll read aloud for us. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So we're going to go through that passage today. And if you have a handout, you see there are three main points. If you don't have one, there are a bunch right here on the table at the back. Feel free to snag one of those. Here are the three questions we're going to ask today. How are believers to think of themselves? How are believers to think of themselves? Question number two. How are believers to think of other believers? And question number three. How are believers to use their gifts? We're going to prayerfully try to answer all three of those questions. Once again, how are believers to think of themselves? How are believers to think of other believers? And how are believers to use their gifts? First, let's look at the number one. How are believers to think of themselves? If we look at this passage, I'm going to try to show you three ways that we should be thinking about ourselves as believers. We should be thinking about ourselves soberly, humbly, and purposefully. Soberly. If you look at the passage, you are going to see that it says, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. One commentator made a contrast between super thinking or high thinking and sober thinking or appropriate thinking. You see that in the passage, right? Another way to say this would be, don't buy into your own positive press release. Don't believe what you're telling yourself about yourself. Look at the wording too. We are not to think more highly than to think, but to think sober judgment about ourselves. You could even say that we're supposed to have an accurate view of self, or don't be intoxicated by your own thinking of yourself. Don't allow your thinking to be more elevated than it should, and don't allow it to be driven lower than it should. Charles Swindoll, here's a quote from him. He said, arrogant people love to tell you how well educated they are. They focus on how much they have accomplished or acquired, and they can't hear a story without having to top it. They know more, travel farther, work harder, and play better, and they are never, ever wrong. He was saying that about this passage. Can you relate? Sadly, like I can, where I get arrogant and I think about me and I think more highly than I should. And Paul here says that we shouldn't be doing that. We should have sober judgment. So first of all, we see that we should be thinking soberly about ourselves. But then second of all, we need to be thinking humbly about ourselves. As believers, we need to be thinking humbly about ourselves. And if you look at the verse again, I've highlighted a different phrase here. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does that mean? And if we took a poll, what does it mean according to the measure of faith? That could be a little confusing, so let me try to explain. First of all, here's what it does not mean. According to the measure of faith does not mean that Josh is going to stand here and evaluate Josh's faith compared to Christy's faith or anyone else's faith. This is not me looking at my faith and comparing it with others in the church. That would be counterproductive to the argument that Paul is giving in this passage, not to overthink, not to think more highly of yourself. That would actually fuel more highly superior thoughts of myself than I ought to think. Or maybe it would actually fuel lower thoughts of myself. Some people would look and say, oh, I look around and I'm comparing myself with everyone else. And I just don't measure up. And so looking around would actually either elevate or depress people based on where they're coming from, depending on perspective and their heart propensities. So it's not saying we should measure that. Rather, I am measuring myself on the one true measurement. What is that? That's God and His Word. This is what Romans 1, all the way through 11, was talking about. Isn't this what our series is about? The mercies of God are motivating us to be living sacrifices. And so I need to measure my life based on the mercies of God. I come with great need. God brings great supply of grace and mercy. That is why Paul is appealing based on the mercies of God. So it's on the mercies of God that I'm measuring myself. Here's another quote. I have a bunch in here because I think they might help. Kent Hughes said, "Those who pride themselves because they are more gifted than other believers will cease their foolishness when they make Christ the standard of measurement." A clear focus on Christ, then, is the key to thinking rightly about ourselves and should be the goal of our spiritual practice. All of this is a call to profound humility. Once again, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be thinking soberly about ourselves, and we're supposed to be thinking humbly about ourselves. When I measure according to the faith God has given and the mercy God gave, then I begin to think humbly about myself. Now, in both of these instances, we're talking about someone who thinks more highly of himself, and we should think soberly, and we need to think humbly. Paul is addressing those who have a high view of self. For them, the solution is a proper view of God and their positional standing in Christ. Some of you might not sit here and struggle with super high view of yourself, though. Rather, you might have a super low view of yourself. You're putting yourself down. You're feeling like you lack value, wanting to hide, wanting to fade in the background, discouraged, depressed, even worthless. For you, the solution is the exact same. You need a proper view of God and your position in standing in Jesus Christ. Paul and God, both from this passage, cry out, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you think right about yourself and your perfect acceptance in Jesus Christ." Whether you're thinking too highly of yourself, too lowly of yourself, or in both cases, too much about yourself, you need to think accurately about yourself in relationship to the mercies of God. You need to better understand God and His mercies to you through Christ. So, we've seen first, you need to think soberly about yourself. Second, you need to think humbly about yourself. And then last, I just put it out as you need to think purposefully about yourself. And here in this passage, we see that there is purpose because God has chosen you in Christ. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Couple of different ways that's translated. Verse 3, some translate it, NIV says, "each of you." King James says, "to every man." ESV says, "everyone among you." Leon Morris says, "being sober-minded means recognizing what God has given us and being zealous in its use as well as humble." God has given grace. God has given faith. God has given gifts to be used for His glory. And we need to use our gifts to the full for the glory of God. And so that's a little bit of help from Romans 12, verse 3, on how we should be thinking about ourselves. So then we looked, first of all, how are believers to think of themselves? Now I want us to look at the passage and think, how are we to think of other believers? That can be a difficulty. And we're going to see some of the reasons why that's a difficulty right here in Romans chapter 12. There are three ways this verse shows us that we should think of others. I'll just give them to you now. And we'll just keep repeating them and trying to understand it. Three ways that you need to think of other believers. The first is unity. The second is diversity. And the third is need. Unity, diversity and need. You might say, well, I wish I could understand this passage a little bit better. Okay, we're here in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. We just finished up verse 3. We're in verse 4. I wish I could understand this better. I wish there was some picture that I could understand that could help me understand what is supposed to be going on here. Well, there is. Not just Da Vinci's picture of a man, but the Bible's picture of a body. Because look at the verse, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So what we see from this passage is when we view ourselves, we just saw how we need to view ourselves, right? Now when we view others, we need to view them as part of the body. We are part of the body together, the body of Christ. First, with unity. We could stay here. We could talk about the church as a body. We could go to 1 Corinthians. We could go to Ephesians. We could go to Colossians. We could look at a lot of different passages that talk about the church as a body. It gives us a great picture. How do you treat your body? How does your hand treat your other hand? How does your hand treat your head and your feet? You treat it with love. You treat it with care. You treat it with unity. If you were actually to leave here today, drive out through the city, and you found someone who is hurting themselves, maybe abusing, cutting, damaging, or destroying themselves, you would say there's a significant problem. They're suffering some physical, maybe mental, maybe some substance problems that are causing them to do things that just are not natural. You don't treat your body that way. You take care of yourself. What happens when you stub your toe? Your whole foot hurts, right? You can't walk straight. Your hip starts to hurt because you stubbed a toe and now you're walking different because you're one body. You're all connected. What happens when you get a toothache? Your head hurts. Your ears hurt. You don't eat right. Everything is out of whack because your body is suffering. We don't view other Christians in that way. Those who are like us, we gravitate. Those who are different, we maybe stay away from, but we don't see it as a body by design. And God gives us that illustration so we can love those who are believers in Christ like we would love our body, like we would love and care for ourselves. When someone's hurting, right? Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. There we go. You weren't expecting me to ask a question and wait for a response on that one. We're supposed to care for those around us because we are a body. We are a body in Christ. That is the same with the church. If we see the church acting not as a body, there's a significant problem. We also can see that not only should we view other believers with unity, we should view other believers with diversity. There are many, many different believers. One person, F.F. Bruce, wrote, "Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of Christian community. Here are many men and women with the most diverse kinds of parentage, environment, temperament, and capacity. Not only so, but since they became Christians, they have been endowed by God with a great variety of spiritual gifts as well. Yet because and by means of that diversity, all can cooperate for the good of the whole, and I would add, the glory of God." We need diversity. That's in God's plan. But how do we typically look at someone who is different than us? Different temperament, different gifts, different attitudes, different personalities. Well, this isn't just a problem we have today, right? This is not just a problem that's unique to Salt Lake City here in 2018. This is a problem that's been in the New Testament for a while. Let me run through a couple examples on this. See if you can connect with me. Any of you actually, I'm gonna switch it. I'm gonna ask for some response. Any of you, can you think of some examples in the New Testament where we find maybe some opportunities for some struggle because people were different? What can you think of? What opportunities did they face for that? Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, Samaritans. So you have the Jews, you've got Samaritans, you've got Gentiles, you've got different people. And the Samaritans are, the Jews saw them as kind of a mix of the two, of the Jews and the Gentiles. So we've got problems there. And then even we see, I think it was last week, Pastor Lucas was talking about the middle wall of partition in the temple. You remember that? Here is the pillar and you don't go past that pillar. Well, the Jews and the Gentiles had some very significant differences, and the Jews would not associate in different ways, especially in worship, with the Gentiles. But the New Testament, we find, Paul says, that wall is broken. Those opportunities for looking at someone else and saying, well, you look different, you act different, your culture's different, I shun you, Christ has broken that down, and the diversity is now an opportunity for grace to shine out. So excellent, thanks. What else? I talked a little extra, so maybe you'd be thinking on some stuff. Yes, sir?
Jesus would dine with the tax collectors and wine
bibbers and gluttons. Yeah. He was mentioning that Jesus was called a friend of sinners, right? And they were saying he was a glutton and a drunkard because he would be with them. He would care for them. And he responded, those who are well don't need a physician, right? He cared. Of them. What other opportunities in the church do we find where there are different groups that maybe they were at odds, but by the grace of God that can be broken down? Yes, sir.
Acts 6, Greek widows, Greek widows.
Okay, Greek widows. And where we see that deacons are brought in to care for the widows. Excellent. Anything else? I'll throw out a couple. Raise your hand or just shout out if you have something. What about the master and slave relationship? Could that be an opportunity for some great strife and issues? Yeah. But the Bible talks about masters and slaves being in the same church and worshiping God together. What about married and unmarried? Don't we see that we see sometimes married are struggling and the unmarried wish they were married, and we see these opportunities for problems and struggles? What about those who have a religious background and those who have a pagan background, and they come together and there's opportunity for strife, struggle, issues. Related to that, we'd see meat offered to idols and those who refuse to eat meat offered to idols for conscience sake. Right? Yes, ma'am.
The socioeconomic differences.
Yes, ma'am. Yep. And we see some of that even with the Lord's table, where some are coming in, they have nothing, and others are coming in, and they're just gorging themselves and getting drunk, and others are sitting there with nothing. Good opportunities for letting the diversity create schism and problems, create divides. What about, yes, sir?
I think of Paul talking about the believers, that some of you say, I follow Apollos, some of you.
Yes.
So it's personality.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great one. That's a great one. I thought, you know, depending on who their teachers are, and they're fighting over it. Oh, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, well, I follow Christ. You know, you got all three of those going on. Did I mention celebrating holy days and those not celebrating? That was the list. You had the last one that I had. Anything else? Someone says, oh yeah, here's one more. Not that we need it, because I think from those examples we can see back then there were plenty of opportunities for people to see differences and to focus on the difference as opposed to focusing on Jesus Christ, who brings them near to God and brings them near to each other, right? But it doesn't just happen back there, right? It can happen right here in church today. Right here, you can be confronted with diversity, and it can tempt you to focus on the diversity and to push people away who are different. We go back to the socioeconomic, right? People do that all the time. You have, I don't have. Oh, you don't have, I do have. Or looking at the clothes someone comes in with or doesn't come in with, or the car they drive up with, or the phone, or whatever other things they have. Using that as reasons to push people away. We could go political, right? In a church, you're going to have people who are Republican and Democrat and Libertarian and everything else all across the board. And people can say, well, because of... And then they're going to push someone away. Someone for whom Christ died. We could even do it on personality. Extroverts versus introverts. Oh, you're just always loud. You're always loud. Please be quiet. And you want to be away. Or you never talk, right? You can find the reasons, because our heart can be bent towards trying to stick with our group and feeling comfortable, as opposed to rejoicing and glorying in grace and God's mercy showered on us. And then we can have little cliques all around this building. What about contemporary versus traditional, old versus young, people who eat free range and people who eat free fries? You know, you can go all across the board on this. But what is the super glue that binds us together? Christ. God's mercies on us through Christ. And that's what Romans 12 1 is all about. Because of the mercies of God, be a living sacrifice. Die to yourself and your own expectations of how you or they should live. Show love and grace to your brother or sister in Christ. The mercies of God, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and accurate thinking about yourself and others, that will conquer the need to focus on the differences. Okay, so now we've looked at a couple things. We're asking the question how a believer needs to think about other believers, right? First, it was how should we think about ourselves? And now it's how should we think about other believers? We think about them in unity. We think about them in diversity. And then last, we need to think about them with need. View other believers with need. I need you. You need me. That's how God made it. You need the other members of church. Members, the word, and the concept has no meaning apart from the body. One cannot be a member of nothing. It's a good little quote, okay? One cannot be a member of nothing. You've got to be members with other people of the body. There is a continual New Testament theme of one another. We could look into that. Love one another, care for one another, exhort one another. We could talk about that. God designed it that we need one another. You need people like you in church so you can get around them and be encouraged. And you definitely need people who are very different from you so you can get around them too. Rejoice in God's mercy, display God's grace, and learn to love them deeply. So let the mercies of God motivate you on that end. So we've looked at our first two. How are believers to think of themselves? How are believers to think of other believers? And last, I'd like us to just take the last few moments and think, how are believers to use their gifts? Because the verse, the passage here, verse 6, 7, and 8, talk about how we're supposed to be using our gifts. So let me read the passage. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So we could look at these gifts, and some people hoard them. Some people misuse them. Some people make them all about themselves. Instead, we need to make sure these are outward facing and a blessing for the other believers in the church. One way to actually take this passage is to just break out the different lists. Okay, what are these words? Prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation. What do they mean? And try to understand it that way. If we did that, we'd have to include 1 Corinthians 12. We'd have to get into a lot of detail. And we don't have time for that today, to go into that depth. That'd be another time and more time. But what we are going to do today is look at two ways to break this out. I think this would be even more helpful than diving down into the individuals as much. We'll look at them. But two things I'd like us to see. First of all, how should you use your gift? Use your gift no matter the visibility. Okay, I'll just say it again and then I'll explain it. Use your gift no matter the visibility. So we have seven gifts listed here, and we're going to talk about the first four. And out of this, I just want you to get it. I'm going to say it again. Use your gift no matter the visibility. Because the first four give us an opportunity to compare our gift with someone else and to shut down if our gift isn't what we think it should be or isn't like someone else's gift. Okay? And what God here is saying, having your gift, use it. God has given it to you. Use that gift for the glory of God and the edification of others. So we are going to hop into the four words. We've got prophecy, we've got service, we've got teaching, and we've got exhortation. Prophecy, this is the debated one. This is the difficult one. Leon Morris says, no one in the New Testament explains precisely what this gift was. No matter what your position on this debated idea is, both sides agree this would be an upfront type of gift, visible to many, and speaking the word from God. Okay, so use your gift no matter the visibility. This gift is highlighting upfront and visible to all. Let's look at the next one. The next one is service. What does this mean? Well, it's typically behind the scenes. Not seen, not visible, not known, not recognized. This type of church servant is modeled by the New Testament role of deacon. Those who are serving. And we have great deacons who are serving here. And maybe you don't even always know who they are because they're doing such a good job serving behind the scenes. But remember, use your gift no matter the visibility. Whether it's up front, visible, known, or behind the scenes serving, use your gift that God has given for the glory of God. One person is gifted to be visibly up front and noticed. The other is gifted to be behind the scenes and serving. One is not better than the other, and both are needed. So use your gift no matter the visibility. Let me look at the, help you, we'll think about the last two, teaching and exhortation. Once again, I think we can contrast these and learn this lesson again. Teaching. This means all manner of teaching. This means standing up in front of the church, Pastor Lucas does, Pastor John, Pastor Jonathan, standing up and teaching the word of God. Yes, it's that, pastors, elders, shepherds. It's speaking to all. It could be more than that. It's speaking to a large group of ladies, speaking to the teens, speaking to the kids, speaking to gospel growth, standing up in front of a group of people and teaching the word of God. Okay? But there's a contrast gift. What's the exhortation? Exhortation is also teaching, but probably on a one-on-one context. This can also have the idea of comfort or encouragement. Just think real fast. Some of you, if you were asked to step up here and say something from the front when everyone's in here in 35 minutes, you would melt to the floor, you would crawl under the chairs, you would do whatever you could to get out because that would just freak you out. But one-on-one, you'd light up, you'd plug in, you'd be energized and excited because that's more of your gift. And what Paul is telling us here is use your gift no matter the visibility. Visible and up front or behind the scenes. Talking to a lot or talking to one-on-one. God has given you gifts. Use your gift. Don't hoard it. Don't hide it. Don't smother it just because it's not like someone else's gift. There's diversity in the body. Rejoice in God's wisdom and God's plan. And then last, I'd like us to see, not only use your gift no matter the visibility, use your gift with intense excellence. I didn't have a good way of saying this, so this is just what I came up with. So pardon the odd wording if it doesn't make sense. Let me try to explain. Paul here is going from those four examples of gifts, and in verse 8 he gives us three more things. And here we see that there's an intensity and there's a push toward excellence in the use of our gifts. In the first four examples, Paul is concerned with what we do with the gifts. Use them, no matter the visibility, for the glory of God and the edification of the body. These last three, we see how we use the gifts. I would just say that it's with zeal, with purpose, and with excellence. So that's where I get the intense excellence. Don't serve God with your gifts halfway, if you want to say it that way. Here's my picture. March Madness. Any of you basketball fans? Okay, if you're basketball fans, you're loving life, right? March Madness is going on. Why do people like March Madness so much? Because you see peak athletes at the most intense period of their season. They are all fighting. It's down to the wire. They want that championship. And so they're leaving it all on the court. They're not holding back. They're not, you know, messing around. They're blood, sweat, and tears, right? Leaving it all on the court would be the term. That's what Paul is calling us to do here with our gifts. Don't just play at using your gifts for the glory of God. Fully commit to using your gifts for the glory of God. So what do we see? The verse says the one who exhorts in his exhortation, we talked about that. Then it says the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If you're going to contribute to needs, don't just give to needs. You know the difference. Okay. Yeah, I'll give. You know, here's a five, right? If God has gifted you with giving, if God has gifted you with the ability to contribute, do it with generosity. Do it with zeal. Do it with excellence. Intensify, not just from giving, but to giving generously and giving single-minded. What about leadership? Maybe God has gifted you in some leadership capacities. And you're called on to lead in different ways in the body. I guess so. My schedule, I'm looking at my calendar, it's just so busy. No, don't do it begrudgingly. If God has gifted you in that way, do it with zeal, with passion, with motive, with intensity. Leadership intensifies into zealousness, not slack, if you'd put it that way. And then last, acts of mercy. Some of you are really gifted with just kind of understanding and perceiving where people have a need. And the temptation can be to see a need and kind of slide sideways instead of press into the need. What Paul is saying is show mercy and do it cheerfully. Those who do acts of mercy with cheerfulness, not begrudging, not ignoring, using the gifts God gives you for the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe said, spiritual gifts are tools to build up, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. So here's how I'd like us to end. We're going to close here in 1 minute, maybe a minute and a half. I just want to review this, and then I'm going to just encourage you to take a minute, maybe two, to respond in some prayer. Remember, we're asking these three questions. How are believers to think of themselves? Maybe God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, convicted you there. Maybe you're thinking too high or too low of yourself. You're not viewing your life based on the mercies of God. How are believers to think of other believers? Maybe you are not unified. You find the smallest thing and you pick at it and you stew over it all week long. Then the last question, how are believers to use their gifts? Use them no matter the visibility and use them with intense excellence. Let's pray, and then I'll encourage you, just if you have a few moments, continue to respond to how God has been working. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it clearly cuts through some of the confusion that we see in churches and see in our own hearts, in my own heart. I pray that you would help us to think biblically and accurately about ourselves, about others, and about our gifts. May you be glorified. May we do this all based on your mercies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.